I'm very thankful that we have Brother Scott Ritsema here today to share with us. And it's been some time in the planning when Brother John Freed first proposed that we have a special youth weekend like this. And I heard the name. I said, absolutely. Scott and I have met a couple of times at maybe Michigan Camp meeting and then Mid-America ASI meetings. I heard his programs and said, we need to get your stuff on Amazing Facts TV. And so we've always been very impressed with the important message he has. He comes to us with a unique perspective from his conversion to the Adventist truth and a background in teaching and history, and has been actually in the area for a couple of days ministering at Weimar. And this morning, as well as this afternoon program, will be the culmination of some very important presentations. And it's just a joy to be able to invite you here, Scott, to share. We just pray that the Lord blesses you. Why don't you come up here for a moment? Now, I just want to double check. You still live in Michigan?
I do, yes.
You got one wife, two kids?
Yes. Two boys, age 4 and a half and 2 right now.
And are you full-time with Belt of Truth Ministries?
Yes, as of last school year. Now, this is the second school year of me not teaching in the classroom, and so I teach in this classroom every Sabbath, every weekend, as the Lord opens
Amen.
Doors.
Amen. So this is full-time. Well, Lord bless you. We're very thankful
Thank
that
you.
You're here.
Thank you for having me. I appreciate the introduction. I appreciate this community. What a blessing it's been to be in the area for the past few days. And I was under the weather when I first flew into Sacramento, and apparently there's just something wonderful about going to a place like Weimar. You just become healed, and the Lord has healed me so much over the past 2 days. I'm just feeling great right now and very excited to share with you, although sometimes I share with a bit of trepidation because I carried with me up here my visual aid for this opening slide here. You may not be aware of this, but what they've found in research is, this is from Martin Lidstrom, he's the neuromarketing expert at Apple, and he said what happens is you have a very specific relationship with your iPhone. What we learned from a very recent study we did was that there were actually 2 activations happening for people who are in love with their iPhone. Did you hear what I said? In love. Because we actually realized from the study that the same area of the brain that is activated when you are in love with someone is activated when you are in love with your iPhone. Think about that for a second. I don't know whether to laugh or to cry. That is a shocking reality of the 21st century, that we have literally fallen in love with our devices. The same area of the brain for human to human, human to God, love, connection, relational intimacy we now have with our phones. That's scary. Now, that is one thing. But then there's this one. George Barna, researcher within American Christianity, found that media exposure has become America's most widespread and serious, what's that next word? Addiction. So if we are in love with and addicted to our favorite media, our favorite devices, our favorite entertainment, do you think we should begin this morning session with some serious prayer? Because we're going to have our own opinions, our own preferences, our own habits, our own way of doing things our way might interrupt what God wants to say. And so let's ask Him to speak this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your goodness and grace, that You are a trustworthy God, that You've laid down Your law, Your divine commandments, Your expectations and standards for us, and that we can trust You on that. I pray now, as we ask You to speak into our lives in this area of our media and entertainment, we just ask for clarity. We ask for truth, as hard as it may be to hear sometimes. I just pray that You would set aside our own preferences and opinions and habits, that Your will and word would be made known. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a few statements from Spirit of Prophecy. As the children sang in the temple courts, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So in these last days, children's voices will be raised to give the last message of warning to a perishing world. When heavenly intelligences see that men are no longer permitted to present the truth, the Spirit of God will come upon the children. And they will do a work in the proclamation of the truth which the older workers cannot do because their way will be hedged up. In the closing scenes of this earth's history, many of these children and youth will astonish people by their witness to the truth, which will be born in simplicity, yet with spirit and power. In the near future, many children will be endued with the Spirit of God and will do a work in proclaiming the truth to the world that at that time cannot well be done by the older members of the church. Do you realize what you just heard? That in the close of time, at the very end of time, where the oppression is coming down, where the Religious liberties that we've enjoyed for so long are melting away, and there are restrictions upon the older members of the church. Who will be the ones that present the final message? The children will have that ability where the older members of the church will have their way hedged up. So, thinking about this from the standpoint of the great controversy, do you think there will be a target and an attack upon the children of the last days? Well, you just think about the three biggest events in the history of redemption. Let's take the Exodus, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. Pretty much in the history of redemption, that experience of God giving his law and starting a people in ancient Israel, the first coming of Christ, ascension, resurrection, crucifixion, all of that, that's the big event, the climax. And then here we are to close the final scenes of Earth's history. Three biggest events. What happened at the first two? There was an attack upon the children, wasn't there? Throw all the babies in the Nile, kill all the children in and around Bethlehem, the baby boys 2 years old and younger. But also there's some hope there. We know there's going to be an attack in the last days on the children, but also, who was it that saved Moses' life? Who was it that hid in the bushes and then popped out? Oh, do you need a nurse to take care of that baby? It was a child, wasn't it? A child played a key role in that early one. How about at the coming of Christ? We just heard it. As the children sang, Hosanna! Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. So also, the children of the last days will be preaching that same message. So there's a contrast, yes, between what God wants to do with the children of the last days and what Satan is trying to do to interrupt it. I would love to right now just burst into my parenting seminar called Raising the Remnant, because we have got to get this family home parenting thing right. We've got to be guarding our children, guarding their hearts. Check this one out. It says, as the church, as individuals, if we would stand clear in the judgment, we must make more liberal efforts for the training of our young people. But here's the warning. Parents give their children to Satan with their own hands, like the apostate Jews, making them pass through the fire to Molech. Now, there's ways that takes place in our culture today. Parents in our day are outsourcing the parenting of their children to two entities, two institutions. Where do children spend the vast majority of their time in our culture today? Unfortunately, it's not with their mother. It's not in the garden, in the kitchen, in opening the word with mother and father, in family worship. Sadly, we have two entities, worldly schooling and the media. Children are being raised in desks, in public schools, and in front of screens, being exposed to what the media is propagandizing their minds to believe. And so we need this scripture now more than ever. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, of your mind. Now, this is for children, this is for youth, this is for all of us. Because we're all inculcated with a culture that seeks to take us in this direction and conform us into this way. When God is calling us to be a peculiar people, that our homes would be distinct, that our homes would be a special sacred precinct for the divine where the angels delight to dwell. Now, you may not be aware of this, but speaking of the children, the American Academy of Pediatrics has for many years made a recommendation that children under two not be exposed to any television at all. Now that surprises most of us because we think of the children's programming as having some educational benefit and they have to be exposed to some media, right? Because that's how they will, wait a minute, the American Academy of Pediatrics says no screen time, and the government of France goes even further and says that children under three shouldn't be exposed to any television. And in fact, if you put on the television broadcast airwaves of the public airwaves in France, if you put television aimed at children under three on there, that's against the law in France. So they've actually made regulations in their broadcasting regulatory agencies. It's illegal to air television aimed at children under three on the public airwaves. So what are people coming to terms with now that maybe we didn't know a generation ago? When I was growing up in the 80s, it was commonplace for children to be exposed to educational so-called television. Even to this day, it seems like it's getting more and more media earlier and earlier, while the research is taking us in the opposite direction, like the research on the frontal lobe. You're probably familiar with this area of the brain, that this is where your spirituality, your morality, and your will are, and your reasoning and conscience, your judgment and decision-making, your prayer and worship, discerning spiritual truth, exercising empathy or compassion, feeling other people's feelings, altruism, doing good for others, even if you get no benefit yourself. That's the frontal lobe. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you want more of something on that list in your life? Give me a hand in the air if you want more of that. Me too. That's like the Christian life in totality, isn't it? This is living the life that God has given us to live, the abundant life, victory over sin, loving our neighbor. In fact, the Bible talks about the frontal lobe a number of times when it says that that we are to come, let us reason together. And not just that, but that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control as frontal lobe. You could go through all the fruits of the Spirit. You could go through the entirety of God's law, and it's happening in this spiritual epicenter of the human physiology right there in the frontal lobe. Now, there's another area of the brain, though, that is not talked about quite as much, and it's just as important to understand. It's called the limbic system, and this is the area that evolutionary psychologists call the lizard brain. Now, we, of course, do not believe that we evolved from lizards. But we can explain also and acknowledge that these are where the more animalistic types of tendencies within the human fallen nature are housed. So your base passions, your lower nature, what the Apostle Paul called the carnal mind. A lot of that is taking place in limbic system circuits. For example, your fight or flight impulse or your appetites for food, for sexual lusts. These things, many of them in their proper place and sphere, within balance and according to God's law, can be okay. But I don't know about you, I don't want this list dominating my life. Fear, stress, lust, impulses, worry, anxiety, anger, irritability, negativity, and aggression. Any hands in the air, you're like, yes, I want more of that. Probably not. I want that stuff tamed, calmed down. I want the higher powers of the reason and self-control. The frontal lobe functions as led by the Spirit of God to gain victory over all of these impulses and toxic emotions and lusts of the flesh and all of that. I want that in its proper place, governed and calmed down. Now, what does this have to do with television, you might wonder? What does this have to do with our modern media? Before I tell you, I have to make a note in my slides on this that everywhere I speak, I like to get in touch with a wider group of people so that we can share our experiences. I have some clipboards going around. If you wanted to put your email on that, we will be in touch. We'll send you periodic updates about what we're doing as a ministry, news information that's coming out on the topics I talk about, and so on. And for those viewing on the broadcast, you can go to our website and sign up for that as well so that we can be in touch. What does the question of the frontal lobe and the limbic system have to do with television, though? I want you to imagine something kind of silly for a moment, okay? Just imagine that you have a switch on the front of your frontal lobe and a switch on your limbic system, on-off switches, okay? Now, when you sit down to view theatrical-style television programs, and this is normal entertainment television, okay? This isn't watching anything on a screen. I've got screens up front here with slides, right? So the screen itself isn't the problem, but it's the form of media being theatrical-style entertainment television does the following to the brain. Take your frontal lobe and turn it from the on position to the off position within minutes of watching this type of media. And also within minutes of watching it, you're in a limbic state. Theatrical-style television is designed to produce a limbic impulse of some kind. So you think about the different genres of movies and shows. It gets you in a feeling of anger or fear or aggression or lust. And the scenes and the drama of it maybe get you into the sad feeling. The music is just right. Or sometimes it's a show or a movie that will just get you into a state of amusement where it's just like nonsense, right? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up. It's not logical. It's not really funny, but everybody's laughing. You're like, why is that? You walk in and you're watching somebody do that. I was that annoying guy in college or whatever. I'd analyze it and be like, guys, this is so unrealistic, or this is silly. And they'd say, Scott, you're thinking about it too much. You know what amusement means? Let's pick that word apart. To muse means to think deeply about something, to ponder something. When you put ah in front of a word, it negates it. It turns it negative. So amusement means to not think. So that's the goal, to not think. Is this biblical? Is this how God wants us to live? This is doing something to the brain also. When you enhance the limbic system and exercise the limbic system and turn off the frontal lobe, what do you think will happen to your brain over time? The long-term effects are spoken in Galatians 6 verse 8. It says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So you understand, the area of our nature that we sow to, we will reap from. In other words, if I exercise and encourage my frontal lobe circuits with reasoning and conscience and empathy and altruism and exercising sound judgment and self-control as empowered by God, you think my frontal lobe's going to become stronger? It will. I will reap the eternal kind of life, the abundant life, ultimately victory over sin and such a close connection with Jesus Christ that we will walk right into heaven at his coming, translated as did Enoch. However, if we sow to our carnal mind, if we sow to those circuits of the brain and encourage those, we will reap corruption, it says. Let me give you a little analogy that will help you understand this. Imagine that your brain areas are like muscles. And you get up every morning and you decide to go on a workout program with one arm, okay? Just one arm, only one. So you don't have dumbbells, you just have dumbbell. And you just go hardcore on that arm. Multiple times a day, you're doing all kinds of things with that arm. This one, however, you just put in a sling and you do nothing with it at all. What's going to happen slowly over time? This one will become like weak and largely useless and emaciated. This one will become strong and dominant and powerful. You'll do everything with this arm, and this one will just kind of be left aside to do nothing. This is exactly what's going on within our brains. When you exercise the circuits, you widen them, you widen the pathways in the brain for good or for evil, and you become more and more of that. So when you think about our society and you look around and you're going, it seems like people over the years are just becoming more dominated by their lusts, more aggressive and fearful and anxious and all of these toxic emotions, more impulsive, less spiritual, less frontal lobe reasoning and conscience and all that good stuff. Why are we becoming like this as a society? One of the reasons is we are literally becoming a brain damaged society. We are exercising and developing our brains in an imbalanced way so that the limbic system is overpowering the frontal lobe. I find that to be a tragic and sad thing, especially with the children. You know, Satan's got his attack on the children. This affects all of us, but especially the developing brain. Now, video games also will have an impact in this same regard. They did a study where they took young people, and they did a brain scan before the study, and then they did another brain scan after the study, and it was only a week-long study. And they had the young people play video games over 1 week for only 10 hours, so a little over an hour a day. So a moderate amount of video gaming that they recommend, some people, is crazy to me, but play violent video games in a moderate amount. It's good for you. But what they found in the study was that actually after the week was over, there was reduced frontal lobe function. In only 1 week, that was a shocking finding to discover that only 1 week can already alter brain activity. Can you imagine what's going on week after week, month after month of this activity? Year after year of more than 10 hours per week, it's going to have a major, major effect. Now, so far, I have only talked about the form of media itself. Theatrical style entertainment television has its problems, even if the content is acceptable, moral, a good message. It's the form of media itself that's doing something to the brain. And same thing with video games. But when we talk about the morality of what it is that we're viewing, it takes this thing to a whole new level of scary. Look at these statistics. 200,000 acts of violence are viewed by the average child by the age of 18. 6,588 beer commercials are viewed by the average child by the age of 18. And those are taking place also during the show, during the movie, called product placements. 316,239 times they flashed a product in the program. They embedded it right in the content of the program. Instead of normally you take a commercial break and you know you're being advertised to, this is actual advertisement at a subconscious level taking place during the program. So my savvy media consuming students in the past would say, Mr. Ritzma, I skip forward through the commercials, so I'm not subjected to all the brainwashing you talk about in your other sessions of media on the brain. So I'm escaping that. Think again, 316,000 times in prime time. They just alcohol product placements, not to mention all the others. How about this one? Kids between the ages of 8 and 18 are spending 13,250 hours of their time watching television programming that contains sexual content. An average of once every 10 minutes these scenes are showing up. They can't go 10 minutes without a, you know, sexually oriented scene. So that would be 6 scenes of such a nature per hour if you're going every 10 minutes. Then over an hour, you've viewed 6 scenes like that. Over 13,250 hours, that would bring you to a total of 79,500 scenes of a sexual nature that are being viewed. Now, when I was a youth, I would say, if I heard things like this, I would say, oh, come on, that's no big deal, because it's not like I'm going to go out and do it. I can watch this. It's not going to affect me. I'm not going to go out and do it. So I'm cool. You know, I'm good the way I am. I don't need conviction in my life. I just want to be normal. That's a very, very dangerous thing to say, by the way, in a culture that is just spiraling down into the abyss of self-destruction, to say I want to be normal. But anyway, that's what I used to say. Maybe some of the young people in here used to say something similar, where you go, well, come on, it's not that big a deal. It's not going to affect me because I'm not going to go out and do it. This has been totally debunked by modern science. Watch this. They had a monkey strapped down, brain monitor, studying what goes on in the monkey's brain. This is an Italian scientific lab. And they learned what goes on in the monkey's brain while he does various activities. One of the things that they learned about was the monkey was eating peanuts, okay? And they go, oh, very interesting. This is what goes on in the monkey's brain while he eats peanuts. Fascinating. Okay, so they learned to study. It never would have made headline news. It never really would have been interesting to any of us until they took a break. And they put the peanuts over here on the other side of the room. And now, instead of the monkey eating the peanuts, a scientist is eating the peanuts. And the monkey, still strapped in over here, being monitored with his brain activity, is now, instead of eating peanuts, merely watching peanuts being eaten. A very astute scientist in the room notices on the brain scan of the monkey that this looks strikingly familiar. He says, wait a minute, this looks kind of like the brain scan of when he was eating the peanuts. Let's bring up that old scan and compare it with the new one. They compared them, one versus the other, and it was a carbon copy. They were identical. And he's going, this is really the new one? Yes, this is the new one. This is live, looking at the scans. They're going, this is one and the same. So their conclusion, they called it mirror neurons in the brain. Basically, whatever we see with our eyes is interpreted by the brain as if we are doing it, not merely seeing it. So you see how this has debunked the old thing of, it's not going to affect me because I'm not going to go out and do it. Did Jesus know what he was talking about when he said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery? So what happens in here is our very spiritual character and nature. It's not so much of the behavior that you act out. It all starts here anyway. This is where the character is formed. You've heard the phrase, by beholding, we become changed. So it will affect us. It will impact us in maybe subtle ways. Maybe it's something that is not even noticeable. Over time, it's slow. And you look back and you go, you see the contrast over years, and then you can tell. How about this story? There was an Amish young man. This will help illustrate this point of incremental changes in our life toward more sin and immorality. The Amish grow up without television, right? They don't have televisions. And this Amish young man had never seen a movie before. He had never been exposed to media before. And then he left the Amish community and watched his first ever movie. Now, this was not a very violent, crazy, intense movie by today's standards. It was an old Western film, okay? Anybody seen an old Western film? A few of you. Are they more shocking than today's violent films or less? Yeah, far less, right? I used to teach history. And this was before I was converted, and I would show old films to my students sometimes, and they would fall asleep, or they would laugh at them and make fun of them, okay? Now, this Amish kid didn't laugh. He sure didn't fall asleep, because when he saw somebody shot in that film, his face turned white as a ghost. He ran out of the house and threw up. Now, the first time I heard that story, I was like, seriously? That's weird. But then I thought about it a little bit more, and I went, wait a minute. What if we're the weird ones, and his response was the normal human response? Because he was raised in a way where he was not bathed in immorality. He was raised in a more natural setting of not being exposed to television, and then he reacted that way. Maybe that's how we're all supposed to react. But we don't. Why don't we? You ever heard of the frog in the pot analogy? You put a frog in a pot of tepid water, and you turn the water, the heat on slow, low, very low, and slowly heat it up. Incrementally, slowly over time, the water is heating up. He doesn't notice because the changes are so minuscule and so blended. It's not a shocking moment. Over time, it becomes so hot in there, he eventually passes out and then boils to death. It's a crazy concept. But maybe that's what we've done. Maybe we've been bathed in media since the time we were children. That, well, this was an acceptable level of things that are contrary to God's law. What? Well, yeah, it's not that big a deal. Don't be a legalist. Well, it's not legalism to say that I want to follow the law of the Lord by the power that he gives me and the victory that he gives me over sin, because I have joy in Jesus Christ and I want to live the abundant life and he's purchased my salvation at such great cost. Of course I want to live a life of obedience. That's not legalism. But we say things like that. Oh, come on, it's not that big a deal. And so then the heat is turned up a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more, to the point where we're going, whoa, this really, when you stop and think about it, like, we should be like the Amish kid who's a frog thrown into the pot of already boiling water, and he jumps out. He's like, you guys are crazy. That's not entertainment. He's right, isn't he? I think we might be the weird ones. Now, the scriptures say something very, very important. In Isaiah 33, and in fact, before I share Isaiah 33 with you, you remember the statement in 1 Timothy that says that people's consciences are seared as with a hot iron. That's exactly what we're talking about here, the searing of the conscience. Because over time, you become inculcated, you become acclimatized, you become used to the certain level of sin, and it becomes acceptable to you. How horrific that would be. In Isaiah 33, there's a very, very important question asked in verse 14, actually. Isaiah 33, verse 14 asks, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? What is that question really asking? When you back out and think about it, who is the consuming fire? Yeah, do you know the scripture in Hebrews 12:29? Our God is a consuming fire. And so if God is the consuming fire, and this question is asking, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings? What does dwell mean, by the way? It means live. Who's going to live in the presence of the consuming fire of God? The way I was raised, I was taught, the wicked will be living and dwelling in the fires of God. In the fires of hell, sorry, is how it would have been put, for the ceaseless ages of eternity and unending torment and destruction. Unending destruction where destruction never takes place. Go make sense of that. I don't know. But that's what I believed. Have you ever just believed something just because you believe it? Just because you were indoctrinated with it? You never really thought through it? That's what this doctrine was for me as a kid. But anyway, it asks, who among us shall dwell with the consuming fire, the devouring fire? And so the answer is going to be, it says, he who walks righteously, in verse 15, he who walks righteously. So the righteous will actually be the ones who live in the presence of God for eternity. The wicked will be consumed by the brightness of his coming. The wicked will be destroyed by the presence of our God, who is a consuming fire. Because when the wicked are in a state of sinful selfishness and they come in contact with the ultimately self-sacrificing, loving, holy God, these two can't coexist in the same space. To sin, wherever found, he is a consuming fire. And when the sinner is identified with his sin and has not surrendered it, then the sad and tragic destruction of the wicked takes place. And God says, why will you die? It's not his arbitrary act. But it does take place in the end where he does finally do the merciful thing and put the wicked out of their own misery of a ceaseless, endless age of being a wicked sinner and hurting other people. Can you imagine that? It's really a merciful thing that he does. Now, I want to bring this back to media because it says in verse 14, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously. So what does it mean to be righteous? Well, it means a lot of things. First of all, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation asks this same question. He says, rather the wicked are asking, at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, the wicked are asking, the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? They're asking, who can stand when Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of heaven? And they're running into the rocks and the mountains saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. Who can stand in the presence of God? You know what the answer is? In chapter 7, it's the 144,000 that the seal of God. So this really is about us, what Isaiah is asking. Who can stand in the consuming fire is a question of who will be among the sealed. Moses wanted to see God's glory one time. Do you remember the story? Show me your glory, he said. And what did God say? No one can see my face and live. In a sinful condition, as I was talking about before. But Jesus gives us the hope and the promise and the way to press forward into holiness. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God. The pure in heart. What does it take to be pure in heart? Finally, Isaiah answers the question. Who shall stand in the consuming fire? He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Among other things, this is a description of the righteous, he who walks righteously. So I can't continue to say, I'll just watch it and it's not going to affect me. It's not a salvation issue. Stop saying lifestyle standards matter. All that matters is this, this, and this, and I don't need to make any changes in my life. That's the doctrine of devils right there. Because God is saying, if you are looking upon bloodshed and evil, it will change you. It will conform your mind to the point where you cannot stand in the consuming fire. That's a serious warning. If I behold the world, I will become like the world. The beauty of it, though, is when I behold Christ, I will become changed into His glory, His image, from glory to glory. That is the exciting news. And when I do the Media on the Brain seminar, frankly, more than talking about media, I'm talking about Jesus Christ and our connecting with Him. Media is just this stumbling block that we've got to smash down and get out of the way. This is an amazing statement. Satan's work is to lead men to ignore God, to so engross and absorb the mind that God will not be in their thoughts. The education they have received has been of a character to confuse the mind and eclipse the true light. Satan does not wish the people to have a knowledge of God. And if he can set in operation, what are the next words? Games and theatrical performances that will so confuse the senses of the young that human beings will perish in darkness while light shines all about them. He is well pleased. Now, this was written in the year 1900. And as a historian, I put my history hat on and I think, okay, what were games and theatrical performances like back then? And what did this mean to those people at that time? That's an important exercise. But aren't these counsels and testimonies also for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the very last days people? And if so, do you think that our loving God would care enough, knowing the future, to say, watch out for games and theatrical performances? They are going to confuse the senses. Didn't we just talk about that with the brain being altered? They are going to eclipse the light of my presence. He's warned us in these councils, and we must take heed. We must sit up and take notice as a people and do something different, something better. There is nothing more calculated to energize the mind and strengthen the intellect than the study of the Word of God. No other book is so potent to elevate the thoughts, to give vigor to the faculties, as the broad, ennobling truths of the Bible. If God's word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose that is rarely seen in these times. You want to hear a tragic statistic? I did a poll of Seventh-day Adventist youth in an academy that I was at. And I took 50 high school age students and I asked them to self-report their own quantity of media consumption. I said, tell me how many hours this week did you spend per day on average on TV and movies and video games? Just those. So there's a lot of other, you know, you can just be on your phone and online constantly. You can be on social networking constantly. You can have music playing all the time. It's a little harder to quantify. So I just said, TV and movies and video games. How much time did you guys honestly spend on this? Don't put your name on it. It's anonymous. And so they reported, and the verdict came in 4 hours per day on average. That was a wake-up call for me as a teacher. And it actually launched me into talking about media. That's how I stand before you today. I was initially just ministering to my own students on this, and I had been. Even in public schools, I realized how manipulative the mainstream media are. And when I teach history and political science and economics, I talk about the Madison Avenue's objectives and all of these things that are manipulating their buying patterns and their worldviews, and try to free my students from that even on a secular level, teaching at a public school. But when I realized that our own children are just bathed in immorality, exposed to so much media, I said, guys, I've got to share some stuff with you. And so I also asked them a question that's even more important that relates to this statement we just read about the Word of God. I said, guys, how much time do you spend in spiritual exercises of devotional character, in reading the Bible, in prayer, in studying religious books, even just going for a walk in nature, spending time with Christ, anything spiritual that you do, devotions, whatever you want to call it, the average was 10 minutes per day. And that, the vast majority of them was zero. And a few of them were like 45 minutes an hour, and so they brought the average up to 10 minutes. So that was a sad and tragic thing. I did a little math. I don't do math very often, but this time I decided to do some math. And it was the ratio of entertainment food to spiritual food. 4 hours to 10 minutes is a 25-to-1 ratio. I'm going, this is not good. And I also was curious because I was developing an analogy for them. I wanted to explain to them how your media diet and your spiritual diet is like your physical food diet. And so I studied into the American diet a little bit, the standard American diet, SAD, it's quite sad, standard American diet. And I wanted to know, you know, what's the proportion of calories that we're consuming as Americans, unhealthy versus healthy. So I quantified all, these are the best estimates and research out there that I could find. It's not to a T, but the research indicated that we're at about a 25-to-1 ratio. The exact same ratio of Seventh-day Adventist young people's media diet is the ratio of this worldly food, this toxic garbage that we're eating versus whole food, plant-based sources of nutrition. I found that to be so instructive because I'm going, everybody knows that our diet of food is killing us physically. I mean, disease is rampant. Diabetes is off the charts. Obesity, and people are just literally sick and depressed and dying because of the diet and lack of exercise in our society. We know that. But do we know yet that when we neglect the bread of life, when we neglect this food and we consume worldly entertainment, that it's going to kill us spiritually? That was a big wake-up call for me as I thought through these issues. I want to share with you an encouraging story. And this takes me back to 2004. In 2004, I had the privilege to leave my home state of Michigan and visit this amazing, amazing place called California. I had never been to California before, and my wife and I were invited by a evangelical Christian school to be teachers at the school. And I had been a teacher for 1 year in 2003 in a public school. This was pre my conversion. And so we moved out and we were excited. And they told us, Scott and Cammy, you are going to love it out here in Southern California. Because we've got stuff here you don't have in Michigan. We've got the most beautiful mountains. And I thought, I was pretty excited about that because being a Michigan guy, you know, we really don't have it. We got some great, you know, freshwater beaches and stuff. I love my state, but we were pretty excited to go on this adventure, newly married. We'd been married 1 year. And so they invited us out there. I would teach the 12th graders. She would teach the first graders. And we would be living right there in a rental home at the campus. And we were driving in our U-Haul truck. I still remember it. And we're heading into the freeway where you're going now into the valley where you ought to be able to see the mountains. And I'm like, all right, this is it. This is it. Honey, let's take a look. And we're looking and we're going, we should be there by now, right? Are these, okay, the mountains should be right there on the map, right? And my wife is saying, yeah, they should be there. And then I catch a glimpse. Oh, there is a faint outline of the top of the mountains above all of the haze and smogishness in between us and the mountains. That was a letdown moment. That was, they told us these mountains were so beautiful and so close. I won't deny the existence of the mountains. I know they're there. But really, it's not all it's cracked up to be. So I'll glance at them. I'll acknowledge them. You know, this is our spiritual experience, many of us. We'll go to church. We'll have a token devotions in the morning. We kind of glance and acknowledge God's existence. Thank him for being there. But it's nothing exciting. It's nothing real. It's nothing 3D, full color, intense, on fire. Our spiritual lives are Laodicean. Can we put it that way? Now, the story really ends good. That's not the exciting story. That's the sad part. But here's the good part. After living in Southern California for a little while, we discovered two climactic type of events where the climate would come in and change in some fashion. One of them was wind and one of them was rain. And these events would do something absolutely wonderful. When the wind would come in, it would blow out all of the toxic nastiness and even just the haziness. These Santa Ana winds would blow in with these warm winds, these hot winds from the desert. And we'd go, whoa, the mountains are there. They're right there. Or even better, when it would rain, it would be raining down in the valley, of course, snowing up in the mountain. And the next day, we would look and we'd say, look at those mountains. They are way more beautiful than anybody ever said. They are closer than we ever thought. It seems like they moved them, but no, they've been there all along. I just couldn't see them in all their beauty until now, until the rain came. Brothers and sisters, what does rain represent in the Bible? And what does wind represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and clears out anything that is between us and God, then what comes out the next day is the beauty and closeness and truth of Jesus Christ. And when we behold that, my wife and I would just get so thrilled about it. We pack our lunch and go up on the hill behind the house and just sit and eat our lunches while looking at the mountains. This was novel to us. This is a really big deal. And I never really grew tired of it. Living there for 5 years, and then we eventually moved back to Michigan in 2009. I just love the mountains. It was my favorite thing about living there. Snow, not snow-capped, snow-filled. And they just the different sunlight, you know, angles would bring out the different contours. And I just enjoyed that so much. And it was really something I would write home about, literally, in some cases. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to take our lame, dead spiritual condition where we think we are okay, but really we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, many of us. We all have areas to grow. I'm preaching to myself right now, by the way. This is why I like to preach during the Media on the Brain seminar, because I get to hear it too. And I know that I need to make decisions in my life. And I know many of us do need to make decisions to ask for the Lord to do something. And you know, when you pray this prayer concept that I'm about to describe, it's one of the most brave prayers because it's a prayer that is guaranteed to be answered. And the prayer is this: send me, Father, your Spirit. Send me your Holy Spirit to clear out all the junk in between me and you. You know what Jesus said about that prayer? He said, if a son comes to his father asking for bread, the father is not going to give him a stone. If the son comes to his father asking for a fish, his father is not going to give him a scorpion or a poisonous snake. And he said, you fathers are even evil people. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So when we ask for the Holy Spirit, it's one of those guaranteed, he's going to bring his presence more into our lives. But why do I say that's brave? I say that that's brave because God really loves us. And that means, what does it say in Revelation 3? Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Ouch! I don't necessarily want to hear that. I want to hear something my itching ears want to hear. I want to hear, oh, it's everything's okay. You can live this way and I'm still going to love you. Well, he still will love us, by the way. He's going to love the wicked, right, until they're, you know, he never stops loving. But it takes more than his love to save us. It takes our willingness to receive his gift of salvation. Amen? So the message is, go back to sleep. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we say, I'm okay. I have wealth. I will never mourn. I don't need a thing. And God says to you, no, that's not true. My son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased, I want to give you all of my affirmation and love and grace and mercy and patience and forgiveness. But if I don't give you this message, then it would not be true love. And my message is, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wake up. I tell you this not to be harsh. I don't tell you this to be some cruel, tyrannical God. I do this because I'm your father and I love you. By the way, if you ever hear a message about the character of God that diminishes that aspect of his love, then it's not a true reflection of God's character of love, is it? If as a father, I only gave my child mercy, grace, forgiveness, affection, love, and patience, and I never directed him and disciplined him, would that be a loving thing to do? You read in Spirit of Prophecy that is called cruelty. Cruelty to your children. You're giving them a viper to pet that's going to bite them and everybody else around them. That's what it says for parents that are indulgent. God is not indulgent. He loves us too much to do that. He loves us too much to let our eternal souls pass into destruction of eternity and non-existence. He loves us way too much to let us be lost. So he might say to you, when you pray that prayer, when you pray, God, please send your Holy Spirit to convict, to show me the areas in my life that I may not even be aware of, that are interrupting and intercepting the messages from you. Are you too busy? Do you have too much noise in your life? Where the thoughts of God are fewer and further between, each passing month of becoming more and more obsessed with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and whatever may be getting in our way. Maybe it's media. For a lot of people, it is our media. It's an addiction. We're in love with it, right? I want to have a prayer today where each one of us approaches God in our own unique journey. And I don't know what's interrupting in your life, but I know Satan's going to throw things into every one of our lives to try to get us further from Christ. He's going to fill our lives with smog and haze of a unique character for each individual. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's the addiction called video games. Maybe it's an obsession with spectator sports on television that is not bringing Christ-like attitudes out of us, but a hyper-competitive spirit of domination and beating somebody else. Is that from Jesus or is that from Satan? Maybe it's an obsession with just constantly needing to be on social networking and Facebook. And if I'm not in the loop and if I'm not connected, then I feel like I'm missing out and I'm not connecting. And maybe it's inappropriate things happening through social networking. Maybe there's a pornography addiction. Maybe there's some really insidious stuff that Satan has captured your heart with. Jesus Christ says that he's come to heal the sick. And if we recognize our sickness, our sin sickness, he will bring that healing, guaranteed. It's a gift. I don't know what it is in your life. Maybe you're just constantly on the email because you're so busy and you never have any time in nature. I know where God is communicating to me right now, and I want to make a decision. I want to pray, and during our prayer, I want to give a pause to allow the Spirit to speak, to convict, to draw you to that decision today. Maybe there's some worldly stuff in your life that you know is not pleasing to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some media being consumed that you know he would not consume. Or maybe there's innocent media that you're going, whoa, this is more damaging to my mind and character, and frankly, it's just a waste of time anyway. I've got more important things to do. If we haven't come to the point of being fully, just absolutely enamored and in love with the beauty of Christ's character and with the exciting truths of the last days, to the point where we're sharing it with others. You know, there's a little diagnosis before we begin our prayer. You want to diagnose your spiritual condition. As the Apostle Paul said, test yourself to see if you're in the Lord. Am I in his word? Do I love the word of God? And am I excited to be sharing it? If those things have slipped, then my connection with Jesus Christ has slipped. Do I go an hour in my day without any thoughts of Christ, without whispering a prayer, without having that continual communion with Jesus Christ? I want to set the bar way higher in my walk with Christ. I never want to be satisfied. The status quo is always unacceptable until we are grown up to the full stature and the measure of the fullness of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you right now as weak and sinful mortals with our own pitfalls, I know that your piercing gaze of love is going into the depths and the dark corners of every heart in this room, into the recesses of our minds where we may have put off the voice of your Spirit many times in the past, but maybe we're hearing once again, or maybe for the first time, a conviction of your love to say that you wanted to rebuke and chasten in some area, that you wanted to draw us into a deeper experience with you, that your Spirit will come into our lives and clear out anything that will prevent us from seeing the goodness of your character and loving to behold you. Maybe we've slipped in our devotional time. Father, I just pray for your forgiveness. I pray that all of us right now, ready to surrender all, to lift up every cherished habit, practice, idol, to lift that all up and put it on the altar right now. I pray for your forgiveness with that attitude so we can know that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I know there are decisions right now that need to be made. Father, I pray that as those listening to your voice right now hear the impress of your Spirit, I pray for clarity. I pray for specific direction so that we can take this moment right now knowing our particular issue and that we can all, each one of us, lift it upon the altar. If you want to make a decision right now, brethren, with all eyes closed yet, as we stay in an attitude of prayer, just lift a hand before the Lord and say, "This is my decision. Here I stand before God. I can do no other, so help me God." Father, I thank you for those who've made those decisions. I thank you so much that you've promised to complete the work in us that you began in us. We know that you are the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, I thank you for those who are casting aside every sin and the weight that so easily entangles, and that we can now run the race with perseverance and endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, I pray that you would seal these decisions, that you would give the specific steps needed, whether it means to throw away something from our entertainment centers, from our MP3 lists, from our computer hard drives. I pray that you'd give specific steps of accountability with regard to finding boundaries for our media so that we won't constantly be involved, even with innocent things, that we would be able to have a restored relationship with our loved ones and with you. Lord, as we've made decisions before you this morning, I just pray for victory, for courage to follow through with the decisions. And for those who are unclear yet about what you are speaking, I pray that you'd speak that now and decisions even yet would be made. If anybody else wants to make a decision right now who hasn't, just lift your hand before the Lord if he's impressing upon you a decision of some character. We thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.